Well, please turn with me to our sermon text. Taking a brief break this week from our study of 1 Corinthians, looking at a passage in Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 will be our text. Our Old Testament reading also. So Habakkuk chapter 3, we will have a New Testament reading after this from Romans 8. But Habakkuk 3, beginning in verse 1, give your attention to the Word of God. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from the bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. And now turn with me to our New Testament reading from Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Once again, give your attention to God's holy word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, as we all know, there are a number of troubling things taking place in our nation at this particular point in time. Even this past week, some very troubling things happened and probably are going to have some ramifications looking into the future. And that got me thinking about this passage, and I thought it would be good for us to be meditating upon Habakkuk 3 today. Indeed, there is a significant amount of division and strife in our land right now. There's an increasing disregard among our leaders and among the general population for liberty on the one hand and for the rule of law on the other hand. And then also there's the fact that trust in our institutions and even in our democratic process may very well be at an all-time low. There are troubling things taking place, indeed. Well, the prophet Habakkuk knew what it was like to live in tumultuous and troubling times. He resided in Israel's southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, about 100 years after the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrian Empire. And it was never restored after that. Now, during Habakkuk's lifetime, the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans, were gaining power. And they eventually overtook Assyria as the superpower in the Near East. And they were a fierce and wicked pagan people, the Babylonians. But the book of Habakkuk begins with the prophet bringing a complaint to the Lord, not about other people, but about the unbridled wickedness that he sees in his own nation, among the covenant people, in the church of God. And God responds to that complaint by saying that, oh, he's very well aware of it, and he is going to do something about it. He is actually going to use the fearsome Babylonians to punish his people for their evil ways. The prophet then expresses his puzzlement that the Lord would do such a thing, that the Lord would hand his own people over to a nation that's even more wicked than they are. And yet God assures Habakkuk that he will eventually send a day of trouble, a day of judgment on the Babylonians as well. It's a short book, just 3 chapters. It's actually a good idea to read through it in its entirety. And when you do that, there's one thing that especially stands out. It's basically a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And the one thing that really stands out in this book is the transformation that takes place in Habakkuk himself over the span of just 3 chapters. The man who speaks in the third chapter, which we have just read, is a different man than the one who speaks earlier in the book. The book begins on a note of exasperation and bewilderment, but it ends with a beautiful prayer that's marked by confidence, contentment, and joy. So as we study this portion of Habakkuk today, it's my prayer that the Lord will use this text to help us quietly wait for Him to carry out His purpose as we live in these strange and troubling days. Well, in the first two verses of our text, we see the prophet praying to God. And really, it's in verse 2 that we see this in particular. Verse 1 is kind of just a title. But he's praying for God to revive his work. Revive your work in the midst of the years and make it known. Now, what is we have to remember, as we've already noted a little bit, that Habakkuk was living at a time when most of God's people had turned away from him. Back in chapter 1, this caused him to really ask the Lord an accusatory question. He asked him, "Why do you idly look at wrong? Why are you letting these people get away with this?" But the Lord has told him that he's not going to let them get away with it. And now that Habakkuk has heard about the judgment that is about to befall Israel, his tone has changed. He responds to the things that God has told him by saying, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear." So instead of charging God with neglect, he stands in awe of God. How was this transformation brought about? Well, here is how Martin Lloyd-Jones answers that question. He writes, "How was Habakkuk brought to such a position? It would seem that it was when he stopped thinking of his own nation or of the Chaldeans and contemplated only the holiness and justice of God against the dark background of sin in the world. Our problems can nearly all be traced to our persistence in looking at the immediate problems themselves, instead of looking at them in the light of God." And Lloyd-Jones was right. Our field of vision is so easily dominated by the things that are most troubling to us, the things that are most worrisome to us. And when that happens, we tend to lose sight of the things that the Bible tells us about God. It's only when we turn our eyes away from our immediate problems and worries and attend to God's word that we begin to see the situation in the light of God's truth. So that certainly does not mean that all of our questions will be answered. We may very well have perplexities about what in the world God is doing in the midst of a certain set of circumstances. But the one thing that will happen is that we will be humbled before God, just as Habakkuk was. So the first thing that Habakkuk prays in this chapter is for the Lord to revive his work and make it known. Now, what is this work that Habakkuk wants God to revive? You know, we hear that word revive, and we might think of a revival. And the kind of work that we think of God doing during a period of revival is bringing people to saving faith, or stirring people, shaking people out of their spiritual complacency and reviving them. That's not exactly what Habakkuk means here. It's part of what he means, but there's more to it than that. I think that the context makes it clear that Habakkuk, when he uses the word work here, he's talking about God's work of, yes, continuing to carry out the redemption of his people, but doing so by unleashing judgment upon all who set themselves against him, whether the people are within Israel or whether they're outside of Israel. So God's work in this context involves both salvation and judgment. And really, those things go hand in hand in the Bible. We could almost think of them as two sides of the same coin. One of the places where we can see this is in Jesus' conversation with the man Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And of course, you know, John 3, the passage where we find probably one of the best known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. But right after that, Jesus says this to Nicodemus: "Whoever believes in God's Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." So notice how the same event, Jesus' coming into the world, can simultaneously be spoken of as a matter of salvation for some and as a matter of judgment for others. But sin had to be condemned, and Jesus bore that condemnation on the cross to secure salvation for all who will believe in him. But those who refuse to believe in him stand condemned already. Now notice in our text here in Habakkuk 3 that Habakkuk does not ask God to change his mind about what he's going to do. He doesn't ask him to change his mind about sending the Babylonians against Judah. He doesn't presume to tell God how to do his work. He now understands, because God has spoken to him, he understands that this is how God is going to carry out his work, and he submits to that. But at the same time, he also offers up a prayer. He says, "In wrath, remember mercy." In wrath, remember mercy. He knows that God's wrath is coming, but he asks that God would remember mercy even in the midst of that wrath. He accepts the fact that wrath is about to fall upon Judah, but he pleads with the Lord to extend mercy to the remnant of his covenant people. As we think about this, we might wonder how Habakkuk could speak of God having wrath toward his own people. After all, the scriptures do tell us that there is no longer any condemnation for those whom God has redeemed. And that was true in the Old Testament, just as it is true in the New Testament and beyond. And so again, the question, how could God have any wrath toward the people of Judah? These are his covenant people. Well, there's one thing that we need to remember about this, and that is that there is a distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. It's a helpful distinction. It's a biblical distinction. Not all of those who belong outwardly to the visible church have true saving faith. People may profess faith, they may be outwardly associated with the people of God, and yet they may not truly be trusting in Christ and following him. So in Habakkuk's day, this meant that not all of the people of Judah were genuine believers. Based upon the way he describes the nation in chapter 1, it would seem that the majority were not. Most had gone astray. Most had run after idols. Most were defying God's law and living however they pleased. Now, it may very well be that some of those unbelieving Israelites were brought to saving faith through the temporal judgment that God sent at the hands of the Babylonians. It may very well be that God did that. But for those who persisted in their rebellion and in their unbelief and in their idolatry, well, Babylon's invasion really was a matter of wrath. It was a foretaste of the judgment that will befall the wicked on the last day. But what about the faithful remnant in Judah? What about those who looked to the Lord in faith and were striving to walk in godliness? How are we to understand the fact that they experienced the same outpouring of wrath as their wicked neighbors? They lived in the same society. The same thing happened to them. Some of them were even carried off into exile, people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How are we to make sense of this? Well, here is John Calvin's answer. The word wrath is not to be taken according to its strict sense when the faithful or the elect are spoken of. For God does not chastise them because he hates them. No, on the contrary, he thereby manifests the care he has for their salvation. Hence, the scourges by which God chastises his children are testimonies of his love. God is so powerful and so wise that he can take the exact same set of events and use them for different purposes in different people's lives. For the wicked in Judah, he could use the invasion and the exile that Babylon brought upon them for judgment and as a matter of true wrath. But for the faithful remnant, he was able to use it for their ultimate good. So in other words, God answered Habakkuk's prayer. In his wrath, he did remember mercy. What a great source of comfort that is for us, especially in the face of our present circumstances. We can be confident that no matter what form of adversity the Lord ordains for us, he will never forget to be merciful towards us. Well, this then brings us to the next part of Habakkuk's prayer. And it's really the main body of this chapter, verses 3 through 15. And really here, this is a matter of recollection. He's recounting God's work in the past here. And by composing this song, Habakkuk is helping his fellow Israelites and us to reflect upon God's mighty acts in past redemptive history, how God has carried out his saving purposes by bringing judgment upon the enemies of his people. And this is a helpful exercise for us to engage in as the people of God. We should regularly look back at the works that God has done in past history, in biblical history and in church history. When we do that, we stir up our faith. We gain perspective for our lives in the world today. We can be reassured that God is just as mighty to save his people today as he was in days gone by. Well, we're not going to look at every single detail in verses 3 through 15, but I do want us to consider a few of the things that Habakkuk mentions here. First of all, in verse 3, he speaks of two places, Teman and Paran. And those are two mountain ranges that were situated in between the land of Canaan and Sinai. And Habakkuk used these ranges to give a poetic description of how God again and again came to his people's aid when they were in the wilderness. He didn't abandon them there when they were living in the wilderness. He swooped down, as it were, from the mountaintops and he rescued them. And verse 5 then says that pestilence went before the Lord and plague followed at his heels. This would seem to be a poetic description of what took place when God sent the plagues on Egypt because of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go. Those plagues were certainly not merely natural disasters. They were very clearly judgments from God. And really, we would do well to remember that God is still sovereign over disease outbreaks, including our present pandemic. There is a sense in which really we ought to think of this as a temporal judgment that God is sending upon this world. It's not merely a matter of public health. It's not merely a public health emergency. God is in control of this, obviously. Then the remaining verses in this section describe God as a great warrior who strikes terror into the hearts of the creation and its inhabitants. And there is some personification in these verses. There's some figurative language here, but It's interesting, you know, one of the things that sounds so remarkable that you would almost, if you didn't know better, you would think, well, this has got to be figurative, you know, causing the sun and moon to stand still, right? That's got to be poetic language. Well, if you know your Old Testament, you know it's not. It's literal. It actually happened. In Joshua 10, God suspended the laws of nature so that the Israelites could finish destroying their enemies. It really blows our minds how all of that happened. But what an astounding display of power that was. Our God is so great that he can bring the earth's rotation and orbit to a halt, if that's how he did it. Well, the overall theme of this section is then summed up in verses 12 and 13. The Lord threshed the nations in anger for the sake of the salvation of his people. So again, we see that connection between salvation and judgment. God accomplished salvation through his acts of judgment. We see the same thing at many places in the Bible. You go back to the flood. You know, God sends judgment upon a wicked world, and yet the very waters that destroyed everyone else, well, those waters were used to deliver Noah and his family because God had provided the ark for them. So God accomplishes salvation through his acts of judgment. And also another thing that's very clear is when we look at Israel's history, and look at the details, and even by the way things are described here, Israel would not have had any hope were it not for God's intervention on their behalf. And Habakkuk, I think, underscores this in verse 14, where he says that Israel's enemies came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. Now, if you're standing before a tornado, I'm sorry, you're going to need more help than you can provide for yourself, right? So when the whirlwind is bearing down on him, what does God do? He intervenes. God doesn't allow his people to be overwhelmed and wiped out. God saved his people by unleashing his fury upon those who sought to do them harm. And God does the same thing in many, many different ways for his church all throughout the ages. No matter how bad things get, the Lord never lets the world dissolve and destroy his people. Well, that brings us then to the third and final part of our passage, which is verses 16 through 19. And here I think the main theme is that Habakkuk is rejoicing in the Lord. As he reflects upon the ways in which God displayed his power in the past, and especially his power to bring judgment and wrath upon all of those who stand opposed to him, Habakkuk is in awe of God. And he has a healthy sense of fear, too. There's reverence here because he realizes that that wrath that has previously been directed against Israel's enemies, it's now going to fall upon Judah. And he rightly trembles at that thought. His lips quiver at the sound of it. His bones feel like they're rotting away, and his legs are about to give way underneath him. That's a proper response. The God who performed those wonders, those terrifying wonders in the past, has now set his sights upon the nation of Judah. Now again, it will only be a matter of wrath in the strict sense for those who were without true faith. For the faithful, it will be a means of chastisement and or a means of perfecting and testing their faith. But notice that Habakkuk doesn't complain about what God is about to do. He complained earlier in the book. He complained about what God was not doing, not doing anything about all the wickedness in Judah. And now God said, well, I'm going to do something. And Habakkuk has learned, well, I'm not going to complain anymore. I'm going to tremble before the Lord. And that reverent response stands as a good example for us. when disaster appears like it could be looming ahead, the thing to do is to humble yourself before the Lord and to entrust your life into His hands. Well, at the end of verse 16, Habakkuk says this. He says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Now, this is exactly what God told Habakkuk to do in the previous chapter of this book. God said back in chapter 2, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So here in chapter 3, Habakkuk is waiting. He believes that God will keep His word. Even though he is not going to live to see Babylon's fall, he believes that it will eventually happen. He's confident that it will take place in God's appointed time. Well, as we come now to the final three verses of the chapter, we find what one commentator calls one of the most moving statements of faith and trust found in all of Scripture. Let me reread those verses for you. Beginning in verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Really, those verses really are quite remarkable. Because, you know, it's easy to rejoice when things are going well, or when the outlook for the future looks good. It's a lot more difficult to rejoice when things are falling apart all around you and when you're not so sure about what the future may hold. But we see Habakkuk rejoicing here, even though the Lord has told him what the future holds, and it's not going to be good. He actually describes what he's going to be experiencing, what life is going to be like, and it's pretty stark. He describes the coming desolation of Judah. He knows that when the Babylonians come, they're going to bring devastation. That's what they do. He understands that lean years are ahead for God's people. And yet, he's determined not to allow the absence of temporal blessings to drive him to the point of despair. His joy is in the Lord, not in his circumstances. And because of that, his joy cannot be shaken. He can rejoice because he knows that God is in control of everything. And that's still true today. We don't have a direct word from the Lord about exactly what he's doing, but of course God is still in control. Of course, God is going to use everything that he ordains to happen in this world for the good of his people, for the advance of his purpose, of his glory, for the building up of his church. And so because of that, we really should have the same attitude as Habakkuk as we face times of turmoil, times of uncertainty. John Calvin puts it this way, "Our joy shall not depend on outward prosperity, for we are fully persuaded that our salvation is in God's hand and that he is its faithful guardian." And at the end of the day, that's all that matters. That's all that really matters. Whatever distresses come upon you in this life, whatever threats you face, whatever worries confront you, you can and you should always rejoice in the fact that in Christ, you are the object of God's favor. The God who made the universe, the God who upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all things by his most wise and holy providence, that God is the God of your salvation. And because that is true, you can face the future knowing that God will provide you with the strength you need to surmount whatever obstacles come your way, so that you really can be like a deer, nimbly climbing up even the steepest of mountain slopes. May God help us to continue to be confident of that. Amen.